The awesome thing about a Pentecost weekend is we have a couple of opportunities for messages. What I hope to cover tomorrow was the specific scriptures dealing with Pentecost, so specifically in Leviticus 23 and in the book of Acts, talking about Pentecost. And in that section in Acts, Peter brings up a theme that I don't know that I've ever heard being associated with Pentecost, and so that's what the message tomorrow is going to focus on. Today, as a pre-Pentecost message, what I wanted to talk about was some of the major themes that we should be considering during the season as we approach Pentecost. So the major themes of Pentecost and some of the questions that come about at this time of year. For example, the church has a book, has a booklet that's titled, Should We Observe Pentecost on 5 and 6? So there's some disagreement out there in the world about how to calculate, how to count to get to the correct date for Pentecost. So in the Church of God International, we have a method of counting for Pentecost. And so I thought we would talk a little bit about why there's questions about Pentecost and how people arrive at it differently. To start, the CGI has a doctrinal statement. You can find this in the our Bible correspondence course. We have a course that covers each of the various holy days. And so at the beginning of the course, it has a kind of a statement of belief about each of the various holy days. For Pentecost, it says this. The day of Pentecost is celebrated 50 days from the wave sheaf day. Hence the term Feast of Weeks. In the Old Testament, Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, and Pentecost, Greek for 50th, in the New. It's the birthday of the Church of God, commemorating the sending of the Holy Spirit and foreshadows the resurrection of the first fruits. Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church continued the practice of observing this ancient festival of God. So it's a pretty densely packed couple of lines, couple of sentences that talk about many of the major themes and things that we want to make sure we understand about Pentecost. For example, it starts by giving some of the various names of Pentecost. I came up with a list myself, and I just listed them here. So the names for the holy days include the Feast of Harvest. And it's interesting because it starts with a harvest as far as the counting of 50, because there's this wave sheaf that during the days of unleavened bread in Israel, it's the time of the barley harvest. So in the fall, they plant their barley and it grows and it's ready in the springtime. And during the days of unleavened bread, they don't start harvesting until they first cut off a sheaf, take it to the at that time to the priest, and the priest would hold it up on the wave sheaf Sunday, and they would wave it before God. And after that, they could then start a harvest. And then for the next 50 days, it's the barley harvest continues until Pentecost, where again there's a special offering that is waved to God. In the case of Pentecost, what's waved is a couple of loaves as well as some sheaves of the wheat harvest. So at the time of Pentecost in Israel, the harvest is wheat. And we'll talk a bit about those loaves in a minute. So we see that Pentecost starts with the wave sheaf during the days of unleavened bread, and that represents Jesus. And it ends with the wave sheaf of the loaves of bread that are baked with leaven, and that represents the church. And we'll talk about some of the different representations that exist in some of our Church of God literature. Another name for the Pentecost holy days are the Feast of Weeks, and that has to do with the counting that has to occur. Unlike every other holy day, where it occurs on a specific day, and the dates given in Scripture, Pentecost is different. So some happen to keep it on 5 and 6 because they think it always occurs on 5 and 6. But in the Church of God tradition, we follow the practice of counting to get to Pentecost. And we'll talk about why we need to do that count. But the benefit of it is that when we count, it always arrives, the 50th day always arrives at Pentecost Sunday, which for us will be tomorrow. And so it's called Feast of Weeks because this practice that we're given to count. It's also called the Feast of First Fruits because first fruits in Scripture are important to God. And again, with the barley harvest, the first sheaf that's cut is waved to God. And that represents putting God first in our lives. So first fruits are important. So Christ was the first fruits from the grave. He's the first to be resurrected. And at the time of Pentecost is a celebration of the church, which are going to be the next first fruits, the saints, when they rise up. And again, as described in the doctrinal statement, Pentecost, which means 50th, is also one of the names of this festival. So it's interesting to do some reading because some of the different Church of God groups have different ideas, and even some of the non-Church of God groups have different ideas about, you know, what exactly is important about Pentecost. Why is it we're keeping it? And quite often, people can make up a meaning, and it could be a good biblical meaning, and assign it to Pentecost, but it's not necessarily what God wants us to focus on. And so with the themes that I've listed here, these are the things that God wants us every year to focus on as these holy days come around, and specifically as the holy day for Pentecost comes around. So the first thing that's listed is that Pentecost is a Thanksgiving festival. And again, we're given the command in Deuteronomy 16 to rejoice before the Lord. So just the same as the Feast of Tabernacles is a happy and joyful time, the Feast of Pentecost is also a very joyous time. People have seen that the harvest is ready. It's going to be a time of plenty and abundance. And people are thankful to God for granting them a wonderful harvest. A second theme of Pentecost, which is the same as the themes of many of the holy days and even the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is a theme about remember you were slaves. And again, what that has to do with is even when we're rejoicing, God puts an extra reminder on us to remember to be compassionate to those that are perhaps less fortunate. So an opportunity exists for us to share the joy that we have, to share the abundance that we have with others. And again, Pentecost is a perfect time to do that, and that's one of the themes. Another theme for Pentecost is to remember the covenant, the blessings for obedience. And again, in Deuteronomy, you have the blessings chapter that says, if you do this, all these good things are going to happen. And it's just one blessing after another. And on the other hand, the cursings will follow. So if you don't do what God asks of us, then different cursings will happen. You'll end up fleeing from your enemies, and you'll not have the good health that God wants us to have. So Pentecost, once again, is an opportunity for us to remember the covenant that God made with us. Another theme of Pentecost is Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus is the central theme of all the holy days. We understand from the spring holy days where we had the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread that those point directly to Jesus John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God." And Jesus has fulfilled God's mission for him to live a perfect life and to be a perfect sacrifice. That was accomplished in the spring holy days. And at Pentecost, the focus is when Jesus was resurrected, he met with his disciples and told them to stay together in Jerusalem because power was going to be given to the church. And they did, and we can read about that in Acts, and we'll talk about that further tomorrow. The wave loaves, interestingly, represent the church. So again, I remember hearing that, you know, when a sacrifice is given to God, it's always unleavened. And interestingly, that's not the case, because in the case of the Pentecost wave loaves, the instruction was to bake those loaves of bread with leaven. So there's two loaves of bread, and they represent the church. And those loaves are held up to God and waved. And so that represents the first fruits. And so we have the benefit of understanding that the present church, the past saints that have lived, and in the future, the church triumphant, will have a chance to benefit from this ceremony that shows what our role is in being first fruits for God. Interestingly, there's 7 weeks of harvest, thank you, that remind us of the ongoing harvest of lives for the kingdom of God. So it's our commission. So one of the major themes of Pentecost is the focus on the harvest. We have the benefit of the knowledge that we have, which is awesome, and it's comforting to us. When someone dies, we understand what that means. We understand that they're going to have another opportunity. We understand that if they died in Christ, that they're going to be resurrected as a saint. And if they haven't had an opportunity to learn about God's ways, we understand that God has a plan for them. So that kind of knowledge is precious to us. A lot of people live in fear because they don't understand. They have no control about what happens in society. And we don't necessarily have control about what happens, but we understand that God is in control. And we have a sense from what's described in Scripture of what's going to happen in the future. So that gives us some comfort because we have that knowledge. So with a 7-week harvest festival, we understand that for 7 weeks we can focus on our role in the harvest. When Jesus was first resurrected, he gave his apostles what we call the Great Commission, to go out and to preach the gospel to the world. And we also have the understanding when Jesus sent out his disciples, they were saying, so many weeks until the harvest, and Jesus said, look, the fields are white with harvest now. So we have an opportunity now. There's a whole world out there that doesn't have God's truth. And it's interesting that this world often doesn't want to hear God's truth, but would benefit so much from hearing it. And so we need to make the harvest attractive, and we need to go out and reach those people. And so one of the focus we can have in Pentecost is the idea of harvest and our role in the work of the church. Perhaps the most familiar theme of Pentecost is the idea of it being the memorial of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the doctrinal statement, it said it's the birthday of the church. That when the Holy Spirit was given, at that time, each of those people that were receiving the Holy Spirit at that time have that little earnest of the Holy Spirit that has created in them for them to become a new creature in Christ. And so at that time, that's the down payment that shows that a future resurrection is going to come for them. And we also understand the power that the Holy Spirit provides. So, for example, we'll talk in a few minutes about some of the various miracles and the spiritual benefits of the Holy Spirit. Another theme of Pentecost is an encouraging reminder of our glorious future. So again, when God pours His Spirit out in a joyful Thanksgiving festival, it gives us as a church an opportunity to be together, to enjoy our fellowship together, and to encourage each other towards that coming kingdom of God that we know is waiting for us. It's also a reminder to do these various spiritual things. Just list through some of them now. It's a reminder to live in God's Spirit, because again, we're talking about the theme of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, an opportunity to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to produce the fruits of the Spirit, to develop the gifts of the Spirit, and an opportunity to quench not the Spirit. Being part of the church involves effort, and we need to continually work at our spiritual growth. If you stop, then you're going to start to forget things. And so the idea of quenching not the Spirit means that if the Spirit is motivating you to do something, then you should try to do it. When the Spirit is motivating you to work harder or study harder, or to reach out to a friend, then that's a positive thing. And don't quench the Spirit by perhaps chickening out, taking the easy way, the lazy way. Don't quench the Spirit, but make use of the Spirit when it inspires good works in you. The next part talks about the idea of counting for Pentecost. So again, there's different beliefs about when Pentecost is to be kept. If you go looking on the internet, Wikipedia and other places, they talk about some of the controversy that exists there. In Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 16, it says, according to the Hebrew text, you should count the beginning with the day after the Sabbath, the day on which you brought the wave sheaf, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. To the day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall count 50 days. And for those that only use Scripture as a guide to how to count Pentecost, it seems pretty obvious that you start the day after the Sabbath and you count the 50 days. Some, on the other hand, are not sure if that means the Sabbath day or an annual Sabbath. And so of the four different ways that people count Pentecost, option one was to start from the first day of unleavened bread. So they believe the Sabbath that was being talked about was the original first holy day. And the Pharisees interpret it that way. And so they always start and count their 50 days starting after the first day of unleavened bread. And by doing it that way, they always end up on Sivan 6 as the day of Pentecost. That day may fall on different days of the week, but it always ends up Sivan 6 because the first day of unleavened bread is always starting at the exact same day. So the Pharisees interpret that as the way that they count. Another way of counting involves starting at the last day of unleavened bread. And once again, the Sivan 6 people, they're using the Pharisees' method in reasoning. They'll count 15 days from Nisan 16, and so they always end up on Sivan 6 as the day of Pentecost, and it, again, can be any day of the week. The Church of God International, the way that we count, matches with the way that the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, rather, counted. The Samaritans also, and the Kerarites also chose to count Pentecost this way. And that is, from the reading of the scripture above, we start from the Sabbath day that occurs during the days of unleavened bread, and using this method, because we're always starting on a Saturday, we always end up with Pentecost on a Sunday. And I would suggest 5 and 6 is one major method that I think the Jews tend to count that way today. And the fourth option is the way that the Church of God tends to do that counting. So the question comes, why does God have us count? Why does he choose to do it this way? So the scriptural instruction to count makes sense if it's not always going to be on the same date of the month. So why bother counting to 5 and 6 if the end date is always going to be 5 and 6? He might as well just say that Pentecost is going to be on that date. But the way that we're doing it, counting is required. Jewish tradition, Wikipedia talks about, it says, the origins of the Omer count, as enumerated in the Midrash, explains that when the children of Israel left Egypt, they were told by Moses that 49 days after the Exodus, they would be given the Torah. So this is nowhere written in Scripture. So this is an oral tradition that says that Moses told the children of Israel that 49 days from now, we're going to be given God's law. The populace was so excited at the prospect of a spiritual liberation following the physical emancipation from Egypt, they kept a count of the passing days that ended with the giving of the Torah at the foot of Mount Sinai. So we have this Jewish tradition that they were counting the time from the Exodus because they knew that God was going to give them the commandments after 49 days. So that's why they were counting. So that's a Jewish tradition. It doesn't strike me as being correct. There's nowhere in Scripture where it's listed, but it provides a reason for a count. As soon as it is definitely night, approximately 30 minutes after sundown, what the Jews do today is, for those that are counting the time between Passover and Pentecost, they do this. The one who's counting the Omer recites this blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to count the Omer. Today is 23 days, which is 3 weeks and 2 days of the Omer. So it's interesting sometimes to understand what the Jews do and why they chose to do that. One of the things this does, though, is it puts a focus of Pentecost on the Ten Commandments. And it's said in tradition, in Jewish tradition, that the Ten Commandments were given on Pentecost. Vance Stinson, in one of the booklets that the church has written on this subject, talks about Jewish traditions. And here's what he says. Traditions are interesting to consider, but be careful to not trust it as scripture. And he gives two examples. One, tradition has the Ten Commandments being given at Pentecost. Some hold this takes focus off of the harvest aspect of Pentecost to put the focus more on the law. And so that's one of the dangers is, what is it that God's wanting us to focus on? Does he want us to focus on the law? Or does he want us to focus on, this is the time of harvest? Another tradition that's discussed is the popular idea that Pentecost concludes the Passover festival. And again, he says it's a Jewish tradition that's nowhere stated in Scripture. So again, because we start the count for Pentecost during the days of unleavened bread, Some say that the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost are combined as kind of one big festival and all have the same theme, that theme being perhaps repentance or changing your life. And again, what Vance is saying is that there's a tradition about that, but it's not necessarily listed in Scripture. And so the popular idea that Pentecost concludes the Passover festival isn't necessarily what we need to focus on. Pentecost may stand as its own harvest festival that doesn't require the other festival to for its meaning. The next part talks about the issue of the holy days today. So many people talk about the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, that nailed a lot of stuff on the cross, so we don't have to keep it today. Interestingly, we can understand that the holy days are not part of that. Holy days are still to be kept today, and we understand that, as described in that doctrinal statement. We understand it because of the example that the New Testament church gave us. And in these three scriptures, we see that after Christ had died and was resurrected, the church was still keeping the day of Pentecost. So for those that say the holy days are done away with, Pentecost is done away with, we don't need to keep that anymore, we can point to these scriptures as evidence that that was important to the New Testament church. In Acts 2:1 it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So again, once again, that's the birth of the New Testament church. Years later, in Acts 20, verse 16, it says that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So they were still measuring time by these important holy days. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul again is saying, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he was going to wait at that time until the holy day occurred. Some other interesting things about the day of Pentecost. One would be the miracles that occurred that day. So you understand that there's the miracle of the sound of the hurricane. There's a sound of a rushing mighty wind. I don't know, has anyone ever have been around when a hurricane has gone by? Yes. I remember everything was going vertical. The rain was going, the window was there. I remember I was in Florida one time when they had a hurricane come through, and at the condo they tell you to move all your furniture inside. And again, the scary part is just you can see the windows just moving like this, and just the sound of the wind, and it's a frightening sound. Even though you're warm and dry and safe, you just don't know if those windows are going to give away. When they were gathered together at Pentecost, that was the sound that they were hearing, something that potentially very frightening. We then have the tongues of fire that have started to appear over their heads, another miracle to show, hey, these are people that have received the Holy Spirit. There's a speaking of languages and also the hearing of languages. They say perhaps 16 different languages that were used in that part of the world at the time. And the miracle of them being able to hear what was said in their own language and have that spoken to them. There's a miracle of understanding, because again, it talks about how 3,000 people responded to the message. And so it wasn't just that they heard it and understood what the words meant, but they had understanding in their hearts as well. And again, the miracle of repentance granted to thousands. It's not easy to come to the knowledge of God, and it's not easy to let God take over in your life. A lot of people resist the Bible. They resist Christians. They resist even hearing about these messages because they don't want to have to change their life. And the idea of repentance is that you are so convicted with what you've heard about God and what Christ has done for us, you're so convicted that it forces you to make changes in your life. And people today don't want someone telling them what to do. They don't want God telling them what to do. And the last of the miracles that's listed there for Pentecost is the idea of fulfilling prophecy. In Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And Peter again quoted that exact prophecy being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So one of the things that's interesting to consider is the symbols that are used at Pentecost, what they actually mean. And the primary symbol for Pentecost is the idea of first fruits. We talked about how Pentecost begins and ends with a first fruits harvest, the barley harvest, and then the wheat harvest. The barley harvest representing Christ, the first of the first fruits. He stands alone, and there's no leaven offered with that wave offering. It was just the cut barley was waved before God as first fruits. And then the wheat harvest that happens at Pentecost is different. So if we talk about the first harvest, the first one was representing Jesus. In Leviticus 23:10 it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I will give you and reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits to the harvest priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, and the priest shall wave it." And that's the physical thing that you would see. And in 1 Corinthians, there's a description of what this means. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." So Christ opened the way for us. He's the first of the first fruits. The second first fruits, so again, we talked about how Pentecost starts with the count in the days of unleavened bread. So that's the first part. The second part, the second harvest, is the saints. And again, Leviticus 23, verses 16-17 says, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring it from your dwellings, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and there shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So, again, it's interesting if you look on the internet where people are trying to describe what exactly are these 2 loaves. Do they represent, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or there's lots of different ideas about what they might be. They're baked with leaven, and part of that happens because we understand that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. He had no sin, but we, as first fruits, do have sin. We're fighting that in our lives and doing our best to put it out of our lives, but leaven is there. And so this sacrifice that's waved before God are these loaves of bread that have leaven in them. And again, in James, it talks about in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So interestingly, we Christians have the opportunity to be first fruits to the eternal as well. So in summary, Christ is the first fruit that guarantees the resurrection of the saints. And we are the first fruits that guarantee the resurrection of the rest of humanity, because first fruits implies that there's going to be fruits that happen after that, the rest of the harvest. It says, the clear explanation is this. Christians are imperfect first fruits because we sin, even though we strive to live upright Christian lives. We therefore are the first fruits of an imperfect harvest, the harvest of people who will come up in the second resurrection in their sins. This contrasts with Christ, the first fruits, who was sinless when he was in the flesh. Christ therefore could not be first fruits of the second harvest, because the second harvest is an imperfect harvest. We, on the other hand, as imperfect first fruits, represent the second harvest. So that's what Pentecost is about, the second harvest that's going to be happening. After their resurrection, the rest of humanity will attain to the status as we Christians now have. That is, they will have received their calling. Like us, they will have to be taught and learn to live faithful, righteous lives through God's Spirit. Many will enter into God's kingdom, while others will refuse to obey God and will be condemned. Matthew 25 is a good example of that. So we see next an example of some of the booklets and articles that are available from the church talking about the subject of Pentecost. And it's interesting, there are some holy days that have hardly any literature. Pentecost is one that is interesting. There's interesting symbols to be discussed. Interesting process to have to count to get to Pentecost. So the church happens to have a lot of literature on the subject. One of the things we look at with holy days is the idea of, you know, is that mostly something that was in the past, or is it in the present, or is it in the future? So we understand in the case of Pentecost, the children of Israel, when they were keeping it, they were celebrating it as a harvest festival, thanking God for the awesome harvest that they're about to partake of. We understand at the time of the New Testament church, when the Holy Spirit came, that God was using Pentecost as a way of pointing to them the birth of the New Testament church, the mission of the church, to go out there and get the rest of the harvest, and gave the Holy Spirit at that time. And here, it talks a bit about the future role of first fruits in the millennium, where it says, the first fruits of God's harvest will come up in the first resurrection to reign with Christ on the earth as kings and priests, so many others can enter God's kingdom. Jesus promised that he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That's in Revelation 2. These nations over which the resurrected saints will rule are nations that are ignorant of God's truth and will need to learn the truth of God for the first time. The first fruits will work with Jesus Christ to bring the nations to God. God is depending on you. The world is depending on you. Let us be faithful to the end. It's interesting, I was listening on the way here to Adrian's message last week, and he was pointing out for Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that the reason that God gives his Holy Spirit to us is so that we can use that to testify about Jesus to the rest of the world. Again, pointing to that future harvest. A few other points that I gathered that I put on the next two pages are just some examples of some graphics that are available out on the internet that are in some ways helpful. So the first graphic that's listed are some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So again, a big focus of Pentecost is on that awesome gift that God has given to us of His Holy Spirit. And in this particular chart, it lists in 1 Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians what some of those gifts are and what exactly they mean. So in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the benefits of the Holy Spirit, one of the gifts, is the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And the meaning is that God's word has been made known, that we are able to understand it and preach it to others. There's a gift of faith and healing. Faith being belief and trust, enabling us to be more like God. And healing, we had intercessory prayer today. The reason we have that is because we believe that Jesus Christ's suffering and death allow God to heal people today. We know from Scripture that He was able to heal people in the past. We know Jesus was able to heal many people. And we know the apostles were also able to heal. And we even understand that they had pieces of apron that they would pray over and send that to somebody, and that would also heal. We call those anointed cloths, because sometimes ministers can't get to everywhere, but they can send an anointed cloth, and that can also be beneficial towards God granting the gift of healing. So healing is something that comes through the Holy Spirit. Again, in the Church of God, our understanding of the Holy Spirit, we understand that it comes forth from the Father, and it comes forth from Christ, and it's their way of intervening in this physical world. We have we live in a world that's physical. We touch things, and the idea of spirit is the opposite of something that's physical. And so we understand that Christ is a spirit and God is a spirit. And it's through the Holy Spirit that they intervene in this world that we live. Another gift of the Spirit is effecting of miracles, doing supernatural things. There's a gift of prophecy, of teaching and foretelling things. Distinguishing of spirits, which has to do with testing true and false spirits. Not every spirit is necessarily positive. And we understand that there's different languages and interpretation of languages. And we understand that there's various roles that are there, apostles and teachers and miracles, helps and ministrations. And we understand that there's gifts of service, there's gifts of the Spirit to exhort, gifts of giving. Some people are just naturally outgoing and giving. And with the gift of the Spirit, it can become even more powerful. Some have the gift of leadership. Some have the gift of mercy, being able to have compassion when someone else is hurting or suffering. And again, there's also the gift of evangelists. Some ministers are exceptionally gifted at being able to speak and communicate ideas to others. And others are teachers and pastors, to be able to shepherd the flock. It says in the next section, there are many other benefits that we receive as a result of association with the Holy Spirit. And just to list some of them, some of the benefits of the Holy Spirit is love. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit's great for guidance and direction. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the Spirit is going to be providing that. And again, the Spirit is Christ and the Father. It emerges out from them. They're the ones providing the guidance and direction. Spirit gives strength and purification, holiness, vindication. And it's a guarantee. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of our of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So again, because we have the Holy Spirit, we understand that that's our guarantee that we are of God. And we have some happy faces showing different fruits of the Spirit. And for those that don't like happy faces, there's a list of 12 of the fruits of the Spirit as well. And the last page is an interesting example of some of the many names and titles that the Holy Spirit has. And we have the benefit of seeing what they are in the original language, as well as an English translation and some Bible references of where you can see those. So it's interesting to see that the Holy Spirit is called the breath of life, faithful servant, the pillar of fire, the spirit of wisdom, anointing, spirit of grace. It's called the promise of the Father, the power of the Most High. It's called the finger of God, indicating again, it emerges out from the Father and from Christ to do the work that it does. Living water, spirit of new wine. It's represented as a dove, as tongues of fire, as a mighty wind, the spirit of glory. So with those many, many titles and references, we can, at the time of Pentecost, take time every year. So again, the Holy Days give us a chance every year to rehearse some of the really important items that God has for us. And in the case of Pentecost, the focus on God giving His Holy Spirit and all the benefits that provides to us as individual members and to God's church as well.